wonderful to see so many faces that I love and hold dear. This evening I've got a little bit of an unusual topic to talk about. I'd like to talk about how culture affects the church. And to do so, I'm going to go about this in a way that might seem a little unorthodox, and you might be wondering in about 20 minutes where in the world I'm going with this. But I just ask you to bear with me, stick with me, because I have some place I'm heading, but I've got to lay a little bit of groundwork in order to get there. So I just ask for your patience with me this evening. I'd like to start in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, and consider for just a moment verses 15 through 20. This is, of course, Jesus' teaching on false teachers, and he tells us that false teachers are not readily apparent. They come to us as wolves in sheep's clothing. They appear to be right. They appear to be true. They appear to be on the same side as us, and yet when you pull the cloak away underneath, you've got a wolf. And in a situation like that, you might wonder, well, how will we know the difference between truth and falsehood? Jesus says we'll know the truth and we'll know what's false based upon what sort of fruit it bears. You'll know a false teacher or a false teaching, a false idea, by the fruit that it produces. Back in the 1700s, late 1700s, in Western culture, we saw a monumental shift in the nature of how truth is ascertained. There were a couple of German philosophers, one by the name of Hegel, one by the name of Kant, who in the late 18th century, through their philosophy, arrived at a conclusion that truth was no longer absolute. This was a monumental moment in Western civilization. We hadn't seen this in about 2,000 years prior to this. But Hegel and Kant had arrived at this conclusion that truth could not be absolute, that it was defined, perhaps situational, and could be determined by the individual based upon their experience. This truth shift in Western culture, beginning here in Germany, spread in several different ways. Some of you might be familiar with the author Francis Schaeffer. He was a great Christian apologist who lived in the last half of last century. His ministry was over in the country of Switzerland. And he wrote a lot about the shift in truth, and he was concerned with broad and big ideas. And in his book, The God Who Is There, he talks about how this shift in truth spread. It first shifted geographically. It began in Germany, it moved to the continent of Europe, it moved to England, and ultimately it affected America. And of course, he details in his book how this took place over a period of time. It didn't happen overnight. And one of the ways that this was sped up was that if you wanted, in America for instance, to study beyond just a normal undergraduate degree, one of the only places in the world where you could do postgraduate work was in Germany. So you had a lot of college graduates in America wanting to do some more learning. Some of them even members of religious denominations, pastors and other leaders like that. And they wanted to do more learning. So where did they go? They went to Germany. And these sorts of philosophies began to trickle down to the point that they infiltrated American institutes of higher learning. He also details in that book how this shift in truth spread as a society. It began with the intellectual, with the elites. It spread to the educated. It then spread to the workers, and then ultimately it landed in the middle class. Now that might seem like kind of a weird way of how these things developed, but if you want to know more, you're going to have to read the book. So I'll just let you do that on your own if you'd like. The third way, though, that he believed that truth shifted in Western culture is what I've written up here on the board. And it, for me, was the far most persuasive argument that he made. That it began in philosophy. And of course, I've talked about Hegel and Kant, who were two very influential German philosophers. It then spread to art. I'm talking here about visual art. It then infiltrated music. And from there, it spread to general culture. And finally, it affected theology. Now, it might seem strange that theology is the last place that we see this truth shift occur, but Schaeffer, knowing, anticipating our objection, had this to say, and I'd like to read it to you. Thirdly, it spread as represented in the diagram, beginning with the philosophers and ending with the theologians. Theology has been last for a long time. It is curious to me in studying this whole cultural drift that so many pick up on the latest theological fashion and hail it as something new. But in fact, what the new theology is now saying has already been said previously in each of the other disciplines. I thought that was a great observation. You see, we have these new ideas, these new thoughts that are presented in theological terms. And you see them in the books at the Christian bookstore. All these new insights, all these new ways, all these new perspectives. And what Schaeffer is arguing is these things are just repackaged ideas that started with a shift up here in philosophy, trickling down to art and music, to general culture, and finally to theology. Now, how does this affect the church? Because in reality, this seems like it's sort of disconnected from us. Perhaps we might think of these as lofty things to talk about in a church service, and we might not see the immediate relevance of them. Well, let me give you an example. There is a philosophy known as existentialism. Existentialism is a little difficult to pin down. Basically, it boils down to, I am able to define reality for myself. That may sound weird, but we see that stuff happening all the time. We see people determining what is their own reality, their own course in life. Now, you don't have to have a culture that sits around and reads existentialist philosophers like Sartre or Heidegger, who we open those books and in a couple minutes we're asleep on our easy chair. All you need is someone like John Lennon to write a song like Imagine, and all of a sudden you have existentialist philosophy that is working its way into general culture. Do you see? It begins with the philosophers, with the intellectual, with the elite. And their influence, if it's picked up by people who write music, who write catchy lyrics, all of a sudden those philosophies, those points of view begin to spread. And what do you have at that point? You have a major shift in the nature of truth and how people perceive and believe in truth. That's why some of our forebears 50 and 60 years ago were very alarmed at some of the things that were being written in rock and roll lyrics. Oh, they're just being a bunch of cranks, they're a bunch of old fogies. What do they really know? Well, you start listening to the things that are espoused by those lyricists and begin analyzing them and thinking about them, and there's something that's beneath the surface of those lyrics, something that goes far deeper. And music has a way of changing our mind, of shifting our mind, that is difficult to fully appreciate. So we don't need to sit around and read existentialist philosophers. We don't need to familiarize ourselves with guys like Hegel and Kant. All we need are people who are influenced by them to broadcast that through various mediums. Let's go to the book of Titus for a moment, and let's begin to bring this home in a very real way. In Titus chapter 1, verse number 12, Paul is talking about the things that affected the churches on Crete. This is where Paul had left Titus for a time to make sure that things in every congregation were set in order, and that elders were appointed in every congregation. This was his primary charge in verse number 5. But in verse number 10, he picks up with false teachers. And he says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" Just pause there for a moment. So Paul's warning about the dangers that these false teachers present, in particular Judaizing teachers, those who said it was necessary for someone to keep the old law in order to be saved. That's what it essentially boiled down to. Paul says these men must be silenced. Their mouths must be stopped. But then he quotes from a Cretan poet. And he says that, this poet says, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then he says, "This testimony is true." What's Paul doing here? Well, he's telling Titus something about Cretan culture, isn't he? There is this culture on Crete that is apparently well-known, recognized by the intellectual, by the poet, if you will. And Paul's saying, you know what? This has got real merit. And it's this last part I'd like for you to focus on. He says, they're lazy gluttons. I don't think it's by accident that in this very short book of Titus, on six different occasions, Paul emphasizes the need for good works. Why would good works be necessary? Because you have a culture that is susceptible to laziness. And the Christian life is supposed to be industrious. We're supposed to fill our lives with good works. So here's Titus. He's smack dab in the middle of a culture that believes something that is contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so Paul feels the need in this letter to over and over again emphasize the need for good works. Let's just take a look at a couple of those examples. Verse number 14. "Who gave himself for us," this is Jesus, "that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Let's go down to verse number 8 of chapter 3. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Verse 14, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." You see, Titus was smack dab in the middle of a culture that was fighting against one of the major tenets of Christianity. And so we find ourselves today in similar battles. Not like this. It doesn't seem that Americans have trouble with industry. It seems like, if anything, we have a tendency to overwork ourselves, especially those perhaps in the church, because we have this deep sense of needing to fill our lives with good works and not to be lazy. And those are good qualities to have. But there are other things in our culture that we have to fight against, don't we? And how do they come to us? How do we fight against those things when they arrive here at theology? What happens when philosophy and grand ideas trickle down and eventually begin to influence how people perceive the church? What expectations they hold for the church? And in particular, our culture has in its mind an idea of what an effective church looks like. This is what the church should be. This is what the church should do. And if your church doesn't do that, then it's a failure. Where do these ideas come from, and how do we arrive at that point today? All right. Time to do a little history lesson here. Oh no, history! Here we go. I'd like to talk tonight about a trend I see among our younger people, especially a temptation, a draw, if you will. And I believe that it is founded on a false conception of what the church is. And it's something that we as the church have to fight against, but it's something that didn't just happen overnight. It has deep roots in American culture. After the Civil War here in America, one historian looked at American Protestantism, and she saw within that two major divisions. She saw a private party, an approach to religion that was primarily interested in saving individual souls. And she also saw within Protestantism what she called a public party, one that was very interested in solving society's ills. Now, both of these parties, in her estimation, were evangelical. They were interested in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. They just went about it in two different ways. One was very much focused on individual and interpersonal relationships, and one was focused on solving America's problems as a whole and using the gospel as a mechanism to accomplish that. So here we have, in 19th century America, right after the Civil War, this two-party Protestantism, a public and a private approach. We also have, at the same time, a dominant eschatology, and I'm just going to write this word up on the board. Eschatology. Eschatology is just a fancy word for the study of the end of time. Eschatology. So, when we come to Revelation, once we reach the latter chapters of Revelation, we are engaging in an eschatological study. We're studying what's going to happen toward the end of time. Now, in the 19th century, and just stick with me. I know it seems like I'm kind of going a shotgun here, but if you will just stick with me for a moment, I'm going to bring all these things together. In the 19th century, there was a dominant eschatology known as post-millennialism. Now, the millennium has to do with that 20th chapter of Revelation, the 1,000 years, right? And there's three different ways of interpreting those 1,000 years. You've got the dominant approach today, which is premillennialism, which believes that Jesus is going to appear, that the tribulation is going to take place before the 1,000 years. Then you've got a postmillennialism that believes that the 1,000 years of peace will take place here upon earth, and then there will be a time of tribulation culminating in the judgment of the world. And then you have what I hold to be the correct interpretation, this idea of amillennialism, that the 1,000 years is representative of a long time period from our perspective, but a short time period to God. Now, in the 19th century, there was very alive in Protestant churches in America a post-millennial approach to the end of time. Even some of the people that we think of as being contributors to the Church of Christ, men like Alexander Campbell, were post-millennialists. They believed that the gospel needed to be spread across the entire face of the earth, and that once the gospel had been spread, through the gospel and through the acceptance of the gospel in all nations, you would have ushered in an era here upon earth when swords would be beat into plowshares, where lion would lay down with lamb, there would be a period of tranquility and peace that would last 1,000 years. And that would take place under the reign of the gospel. That salvation came in building the kingdom of God here on earth. That's why in the 19th century you see the proliferation of missionary societies here in America. Because they had this post-millennial point of view. They thought if we could just get the gospel out to as many parts of the earth as possible, that will reign in the millennium, and it will be peace on earth, kumbaya, and everything's going to be great. That's why there was such fervor to do this. And that's also why in the 19th century you see taking place in America, in Britain, this very urgent call for the Jews to return to Palestine. It gave rise to what's known as Zionism that ultimately happened after World War II in 1948. All of this was sort of packaged up. Now let's think back for a moment. Here you have in America a two-party Protestantism. You've got one that's concerned with the public, which is concerned with solving society's ills. And then you have one that's concerned with the private, the individual. Mixed with that, you've got this very different eschatology, this idea of declaring the gospel and bringing everyone into the kingdom of God here upon earth. Compounded with all of this, we see following the Civil War, mass industrialization. Before the Civil War, less than half of working Americans worked for someone who employed them. Almost over 50% of America lived on the farm and they were their own boss at the time. But after the Civil War, we see factories, we see jobs, we see people moving to big cities. Chicago's one great example. In 1840, the population of Chicago was 5,000. By 1890, it had ballooned to 1.1 million, largely because you have people coming out of the country, emptying out of the country and going to where the jobs were, now working for wages. Between 1880 and 1890, townships shrunk by some 40%. Townships, we still have them down around our area. I don't know if they talk about them up here in a more urban area, but I know down in our area, we still have townships. That's how we know where to go vote. It's basically a collection of communities in a geographical area. Well, the population in those townships between 1880 and 1890 shrunk by 40%. That's a significant number. We often think of how the country emptied after World War II, but it was happening here in late 19th century America as well. You also have, combined with all this, large-scale immigration from Central and Southern Europe. And where did those people end up? They ended up in cities, working in factories. And the effect of all this was not good. Quite frankly, it wasn't good at all. I had to read a book called The Jungle by Upton Sinclair back in high school. Anybody have to read that book? Yeah. It's a classic, American classic. And one of the more vivid scenes in The Jungle is a factory worker in a sausage factory who's working in very cold conditions, so cold that his ear falls off and falls into the sausage. As the old saying goes, there are two things you don't want to see: how they make laws and how they make sausage. So that man's ear falls. Brianna's laughing because she knows that one, doesn't she? Yeah. That man's ear falls off, and that's just one of the many vivid scenes in that book. And Upton Sinclair, his whole purpose was to raise awareness at this disparity between the working man and the working conditions in America, and how the robber barons, guys like Rockefeller, were living. It was to raise awareness, because what you have happening is all these people moving into the city, living in blight, living in poverty, illness and sickness and terrible working conditions. And you put all this together with what we were talking about earlier, and you see rising up in late 19th century America a movement that has been called by historians the social gospel. What is the social gospel? Well, the social gospel is the belief that the purpose of the church is to solve society's injustices. The purpose of the church is to work to make the earth a more habitable place for all mankind, that the poor need to be fed, that injustices need to be righted, and that the church, as Christians, as the people of God, should work to make society a better place. That redemption comes through saving society, that the consequences of industrialization come through greed, and that if we would just fix all the ills here on earth, we can usher in that idyllic utopia where there's 1,000 years of peace and prosperity here upon earth. Now, the social gospel took a little bit of time to catch on. You can see the early developments of it in around the 1870s, 1880s. It doesn't ultimately get adopted by broad Protestant denominations until 1907 and 1908. It's included in the social creed of churches that was signed, ratified in 1907. It was also ratified by the National Council of Churches in 1908. And from this point forward, the social gospel became the predominant way of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ here in America. So what's the point to all this? Well, brethren, we're living in an age when there is a broad expectation that the church participates in social activities. Activities that are intended to make America a better place to live for everyone. That we're supposed to take a stand on political issues. That if we don't have some sort of ministry that is dedicated to feeding the poor, clothing the naked, that if we don't have some official way of doing this, some organized way of doing this, then our church is a failure. In other words, the effects of the social gospel movement have, in my estimation, clouded what is the true purpose of the church, as well as how the gospel should be preached. Now, I have debated as to whether or not I should read this quotation, but I feel like I need to bring all this home and make this a little bit more real. Some of you know I've, for the last 8 years, I and a few other young men have been contributing to a website called letsreasontogether.net. Started out as onetruechurch.net. We morphed into letsreasontogether.net. And the website is just a blog. And for those of you that aren't initiated here, a blog is basically just an article that has a section for comments. The whole idea behind a blog is you get some sort of conversation going. So for the better part of 7 or 8 years now, we've been posting blogs and engaging with people that surf to the site in comments, largely just in areas where we want to reason about the truth. That's sort of our whole idea, is just to talk with people about the truth. A couple years ago now, I had someone make a comment on that website. And that comment made me curious, because in that comment, they identified themselves as someone who had grown up around the Church of Christ and who knew all those who had contributed to the website. So that got my attention. Of course, this was anonymous. I wasn't sure who it was at the time. I'm still not absolutely positive. But the comment struck me because in it, I see the effects of all the things that I've been talking about up to this point. And I would guess, although I can't be absolutely certain, but I would guess that some of the sentiments I'm about to read may be shared by some of the people in the audience tonight. So I'd just like to read this to you, and I do so just to raise awareness. My main criticism of the Church of Christ was that they largely ignored the many, many scriptures talking about feeding the poor, helping the poor, etc. I never once saw the church do this. Jesus spoke more of helping the poor than he did of baptism. He spoke against the rich far, far more than any scripture against homosexuality or instruments in the church. I think there needs to be a bigger focus on the main ideas instead of nitpicky things. After all, wasn't this what Jesus criticized the Pharisees for? The Bible wasn't designed to be read verse by verse literally. The message of Jesus is so simple. Help others, love others, and follow God. Be a good person. This sounds cheesy and dumb, I know, because I used to think the way you did. But then I woke up and realized that I was missing the whole point. Start doing the things Jesus wanted us to do. This saving people thing is not it. Now, as I get into this next part, I want to make it perfectly clear that if you want to help the poor, if you want to feed the poor, if you want to clothe the poor, there are ample opportunities to do so. And I will jump right in there with you if you want someone to go with you. These are things that need to be done. They're good works. But what saddens me about this quote is there's an expectation for the church to do something it was not designed to do. The purpose of the church is to participate in the saving of souls. Now, members of the church can do good works, and please do them. Please do them. But I think we need to bear a couple of things in mind. Number one, as Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6, charitable deeds are supposed to be done in private. And in my response to this comment, I pointed out to that person that even though you might not see the church doing these things, perhaps there are members of the church who are doing them but are simply doing them the way that Jesus told us to do them. He told us not to stand on a corner, not to put on airs, not to appear self-righteous, not to draw attention to ourselves, to find the need and take care of the need and not look for any glory for yourself. Now, once again, if a group of you want to get together and go down to a soup kitchen and feed some hungry people, do it. Do it, please. Because that's a wonderful thing. But don't think for a moment that just because you're not seeing the church doing it means that it's going undone. And I would suggest to you that if you want to see a change in the church, don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Get up, get your hands dirty, and get to work. Because that's the way you can be a good influence. Because when you change, the church changes. So maybe those charitable deeds were being done in private. I also took issue with this comment because it contradicts what Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, verse number 10, as he's wrapping up his conversation with Zacchaeus, at least that part of the conversation that is recorded for us. Zacchaeus has said, I'm going to restore anything that I've taken under false pretense by fourfold. Jesus says in verse number 9, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The mission of Jesus was to come save souls. That's why the church needs to preach salvation. That's why we're so interested in sharing the good news, not just with the people who are in these pews, but we should be interested in taking that out beyond the confines of this building. And any person that we find who gives us an opportunity, we need to speak about the Lord. Just mention Jesus and see where the conversation goes from there. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. That's what his body is supposed to do. I also would remind us of something that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10. He says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The whole purpose of doing good works, the whole reason why we do good works, is because we've been saved. That's Paul's point. I have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I have been made into a whole new person. I have been raised to walk in newness of life. And because of all that, because of all that Jesus has done for me, now I can do these small things to help other people. So it seems to me that we've kind of got things backwards there. Yeah, we need good works. But good works flow out of being saved, out of being placed as a new creation in Jesus Christ. I know that this idea is out there, and perhaps some of our young people might share some of these criticisms. And I want to caution you, maybe some older people do as well, I want to caution you against becoming critical of the church. I knew a person who had reached a similar point as this, who thought that the church wasn't doing anything, who thought that the church wasn't participating in good works, and then one night he happened to visit a home of a Christian, and he just happened to drop by at a moment where six different people were cooking up a storm, cooking meals for a family that was in need, so they could stick them in their freezer and have something to eat the rest of the week. But see, these are the things that go underneath the radar. These are the things that we're not supposed to brag about. And it's easy to become disenchanted when we look around and we think nobody's doing anything. Well, maybe the place we need to look is in the mirror and ask the question, what am I doing? What am I doing? Because the one who is scornful is sitting. They're not up working. So I just want to urge you, brethren, young friends, old friends, whoever you might be, I want to urge you not to allow society's expectations for the church to cause you to grow disenchanted with it. Are there areas that we can improve? Absolutely there are. Absolutely there are. But don't buy in to what society is telling you what the church should be. Buy into what the Lord says the church should be. Because this is where it begins. And if we allow philosophy to trickle down to theology, and we allow the church to begin to adapt to what society expects us to be, then we will no longer be the church. Will just be a smaller version of everything else that's going on around us. So brethren, get to work. Fill your life with good works. Don't brag about them. Don't stand on the corner and trumpet them. Just do them. Do them quietly. Do them without fanfare. And if you feel the church is failing, then change. You change. And the church will change. If you're here this evening and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to urge you to consider what Jesus has done for you. What makes the sacrifice of Jesus eternal is the fact that he was not just man, but he was also divine. That's what makes that death so significant. Because if it was just any ordinary man who died, how could that blood possibly pay for all the world's sins? But that was no ordinary man who was hanging on the cross. That was the Son of God. He was both divine and man. So if you're here tonight and you know that you have done things wrong in your life, you look back and you can see that there are ways that you have erred up till now. We invite you to consider how tonight your guilt for those things can be released. Your sins can be completely forgiven, and you can be brought into the fold of Jesus Christ, saved, redeemed, sanctified, consecrated. Won't you please join us tonight as we stand and sing number 202.